Good morning. Hopefully with your copy of God's Word still open to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. This morning we are looking at our continued study through Romans, and we're looking at the victorious gospel, the gospel that gives us victory. And if you've been with us, we've been walking along these gospel themes, these gospel motifs throughout all of the book of Romans. And coming upon chapter 7, I said that there were two major interpretations. One of Paul's talking about those who are still not in Christ yet. The other, Paul's talking about those who are redeemed but still struggle with sin. And I took the pathway of those who struggle with sin still in their own Christian life. The reason for that has very little to do with Romans chapter 7, in my opinion, and everything to do with this section of Romans chapter 8. Because Paul is making an argument of what happens in the person's life when they come to know Christ properly. And the struggle that we all feel, that we all know, occurs when we still have to wage war against our flesh. The first part of Romans chapter 8, we have to put it to death. And the suffering that we feel when we fail, the suffering that we feel that we still have to make that warfare. And what is that actually, how is it that we, and this has been a buildup for a few weeks, I've been teasing it through the other sermons, how is it that we actually experience real victory over our own sinning as Christian people? It's what I want to see happen in my life. I'm sure it's what you want to see happen in your life. And Paul arrives at it here in this particular section. So beginning in verse 26, he points to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Following up everything that we've already seen, the current sufferings, and we saw that that suffering referred back to this warfare against the flesh and the groaning of creation and all of these things and the hope that we have. And he said, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this passage has been used in a lot of different ways to help a lot of different people in a lot of different circumstances. Most often it's used when people are facing severe illness or the death of a loved one. And I'm not going to fault anyone for using that verse that way. That's a fine way to use that verse. It's a general truism that this verse can be applied to. But in this specific context, what's going on right here in this particular passage of Scripture, he's still following that same theme of making war with our flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the sufferings that we face when we have to make war with our own sin as believers, and the groaning that we have that mirrors the groaning of creation, longing to be fully redeemed in the great day of the Lord, the future hope that we have of the resurrection. And then he picks up, and in this same way, this is what the Spirit does for us when we're facing this. And friend, I don't know about you. I don't know about you. But in my own personal life experience, when I have faced cataclysmic outward problems, whether it's the sickness of a family member or concern for a child or personal health or the facing of the death of someone I care about or whatever those circumstances might be, I find those things far easier to process, far easier to deal with in the greatness of God's glory than I do my own sin. When I'm struggling with God, when I'm wrestling with God, death, though painful, is sensible because sin brings about death and death comes to all men. Pain and suffering is sensible because it's a promise of the Scripture. The struggle that's the greatest struggle is there's a promise that's been made to me as a believer that I should be victorious over sin, that I should walk rightly with God, that I should become conformed to the image of Jesus, that I should actually start to look more like Him and less like my old self. And then daily I find I'm still waging war with the same old sin that I've been waging war with all of my life. And I start to have a serious crisis of belief. And I don't even know how to pray about it most of the time. Because the prayers that I pray are the same ones I keep praying over and over again, longing for that sin to be overthrown in my life, and yet the sin remains, and yet I continue to feel defeated, and yet it still seems to have conquest over me. And so I get to a place where the groanings are so deep in me about the waywardness of my own heart and the displeasure that I know that this brings to the heart of God, that I don't even know what to say to God anymore. It's like the small child who keeps getting caught in the same thing over and over again by his parents. And he's just standing there, head hung down, distraught, because they've said that they were sorry so many times that it almost doesn't mean anything. And you just don't know what to say. In our weakness, the Spirit helps us to pray. And that's remarkably encouraging, Christian. So let's take a look at it. We are weak. Why are we weak? Because we still abide in this flesh and we have to make war with it. Christian friend, don't be deceived. One of the great tactics of the enemy is that once you come into Christ, you don't have anything to worry about anymore. Not true. You have a great deal to worry about. Because now you've been given the Spirit of God and your life ought to look like the life of Christ. Whereas before you were trapped in bondage to your sinful nature, everything you tried to do, even the righteous acts that you tried to commit, were as filthy rags to God. As it says in the Proverbs, even the prayer of a wicked man is an abomination to the Lord. There was nothing that could be done from you that was pleasing to God. And yet now you have the Spirit of God. You've been made alive with Christ. You're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have, for freedom, Christ has set you free. And now your life actually can begin to reflect the glory of God. And yet often it does not. You have a great deal to be concerned about, dear brother and sister. The enemy has a greater work to do in your life now. Before, he could just leave you to your own ways. Your very nature itself was bent toward that which was against God. But now the Spirit of God resides in you, and there's a longing that's been set in you because of the gospel message of Jesus Christ to do that which you ought to do that is pleasing to God, which was never there before. And we fail often. And that weakness that still abides there must be made war with. And when we fail and when we succumb to that weakness, we don't even know how to pray about it. I don't know how to pray about it. The cry of the warring Christian is too deep for words. And friend, I would say to you this morning, if you don't know what I'm talking about this deep longing to overcome your sin, one of two things is going on in your life, of one of which I envy greatly, and the other I feel great pity for you. And they are these, and only these. Either God has been so immeasurably gracious to you that you truly don't feel an overwhelming sense of your weakness and your sin any longer. And I envy you if that's where you are. I wish it were true of my life. I really do. Or, you are still not taking seriously the call to be holy as God is holy, and to be perfect as God is perfect, and to mirror the image of the glory of God in your life, and it's insignificant to you, and you don't feel the weight of your continued weakness now. Those are the only two things that are going on. One of them I envy you greatly, the other one I pity you greatly. And I'm not going to say that one or the other couldn't actually be happening. Because I have seen many a Christian who seem to display greater levels of victory than I've ever displayed in my life in their walk with the Lord by God's grace. And it actually hinders my prayers rather than helping them. Oh God, why can't I be like so and so? Seemingly so victorious over their sin. We don't even know how to pray for this. We don't even know how to... The scripture uses a very vile way of talking about this in the Old Testament. It's like a dog returning to its own vomit is our returning to our sin. And when we do this, it simultaneously brings us great pleasure and disgust all at the same time. We're doing this thing, whatever it is, we're eating it. Because the metaphor of food consumption lives in both camps, in the glory of God and in the waywardness of man. And we're consuming this just pile of disgustingness. And simultaneously, we're rejoicing in it as if it's the greatest thing we've ever had. And we're looking at it going, what's wrong with me? Why am I doing this? And when we come to that realization of, I'm oddly pleased and disgusted with my actions all at the same time, we don't know as human beings how to rightly process that. And so we call out to God, God, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to engage you. You're holy and I'm supposed to be holy. You have made me holy. You've given me your spirit. You say you're making me into the image of your son. And yet here I am. I'm in this pile of disgust and I'm consuming it and I should not be here. And you've washed me clean, yet I've made myself filthy again. What is wrong with me? And we don't even know what to say. Dear Christian friend, in the middle of this, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's made sacrifice for our sin, the one who has given us his righteousness, the one who has invited us to a seat at his table, the one who crowns us with his glory, the one who says in his prayer for us in John 17 that God the Father will love us with the same love that he loves his own son. He intercedes for us. Man, y'all, it's... And there I am in the dung heap, filthy. And I don't even know how to pray about it. I find myself here again, and I don't even know what to say to God. What am I going to do? Oh, no, I didn't do it. I don't know if you've seen the viral video of the little kid who's literally holding the cookie crumbs with them all over his face. And the mom goes, did you eat the cookie? Absolutely not. What am I going to do that with Almighty God while sitting in the pile? No, I didn't do it. Of course, I have to acknowledge and own my sin. Clearly, this is what I have done. And what am I going to say to a holy God who has called me to his holiness and has given me a participation in his glory and has clothed me with his righteousness? What am I going to say to him about my behavior? Am I going to declare that somehow his gospel has failed? Am I going to declare that somehow the work of his spirit is not powerful enough to overcome my sin? Am I going to shake my fist at Almighty God? Of course not. What will I say, friend? I will say nothing. But you know what? Someone will say something for me on my behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He will bend down with the glorious wet wipes of heaven and start cleaning me off. And he will say, you know, it's all right. It's okay. Because God doesn't see this in you. He sees me. And as unrighteous as you are right now, when he views you through the lens of my righteousness that I've given to you, and you can wear my clean clothes anytime you want to. He makes intercession for us. And he does so because he knows the mind of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And he does so because he does so according to the will of the first person of the Trinity, the Father himself. This is the triune God working together on our behalf for his own glory. And so what happens in verses 28 through 30? God works, God's work on our behalf in Jesus. You want victory over sin? Then you participate in the person of Jesus. You abide in him. You reflect on his glory. You consider his resurrection and the promise that yours will parallel his one day. Look at what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Friends, there's been a great, great, great amount of abuse done to this verse over the years. Many wild and crazy things have been said about this passage of Scripture. In this context of Romans chapter 7 and 8, What are the things that Paul is specifically talking about right now? He's talking about our war with the flesh. He's talking about our internal suffering as we make war with the flesh and fail. He's talking about our weakness of the abiding flesh that remains and the Spirit needing to make those groanings and Christ needing to intercede on our behalf. So what things is God working together for good? Even, friend, be encouraged today. Friend, be encouraged today. Even when you fail, you fall flat on your face and you return to the city of man and you sit at the pile of dung and you consume your own vomit of sin. Friend, even in that moment, God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. When you fall back into your sin, God does not sit in heaven and go, "What are we going to do now?" Yes, I did say we in the plural for God. Not because I'm a polytheist, but because I believe in the Trinity. What are we going to do now? There goes Philip sinning again. What are we going to do now? I didn't anticipate this failure in his life. What are we going to do now? No, even in our sin, even in our failing, even in our striving against the weakness of our flesh, God brings together all of these things for His good. Friends, this is the testimony in the book of Acts. Peter's great sermon. He talks about the death of Jesus and he says, "At the hands of sinful and godless men, you put to death the Son of Glory. But that was according to the foreordained plan of God." What does it say in Genesis when Joseph is confronting his brothers? "That which you meant for evil, God intended for good." God is working all these things together. To those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Our striving with sin, our struggle with the inner man, our battle against ungodliness, both in ourselves and this world, these things are all being brought about together for the glory of God. There is not one action that is occurring in this world that God is not using fruitfully to accomplish His purposes, specifically His greatest purpose of conforming His people to the image of His Son, Jesus. And God does all of this for those that He loves. Those who are called according to that purpose of being made into the image of Jesus. There is, friend, hear me this morning, there is no wasted experience in this life. None. Now, I know what some of you are hearing, and mostly the ones who are hearing this are probably roughly in their mid-20s and down. Some of you are hearing, well, if there's no wasted experience and God does whatever He wants to do with our actions, then I just go do whatever I want to do because God's going to... No. Just because there's no wasted experience doesn't mean there ought to be a full, wide open experiencing of experiences. King Solomon teaches us that clearly in Ecclesiastes. If you want to know what happens to you when you go to wide open experiences, just read Ecclesiastes. Not a good day. That's why it's throughout the Scripture it encourages us to avoid certain experiences at all cost. But when we find ourselves in the middle of those, there are no wasted experiences. Not one. Not one. There is no success or failure that is not to the Christ-conforming benefit of the believer. When I find that the world has done something against me, that experience ought to be used to conform me to the image of Christ. When I find myself returning to the dung heap, that experience should conform me to the image of Christ. When I find myself walking rightly on the road of the glory of God, that experience should conform me to the image of Christ. If I truly am in Jesus, I should find the pathway of conformity to the image of Jesus in every experience that occurs in my life, because that is the end goal of all of life's experiences for those who are called according to the purpose of God, is to be made like Him. He said, "Philip, though, I still don't hear things about victory yet. What is the purpose of God's calling?" Before we get to the victory, let's really talk about this. Let's find agreement here. What is the purpose of God's calling? I've said it multiple times, but here it says it. Those who are called according to His purpose. And then verse 29, it gives a definition. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his Son. To be made like Jesus is the purpose of the calling of God in our lives. That is the end goal. This word for conform here is only used twice in the Greek New Testament. Here and in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. I'm going to turn there, I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to hear if it sounds familiar. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 17, brothers, join in following my example. Paul's talking to the church at Philippi. And observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I had often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. By the way, that's Paul saying, not all experiences are made the same. Try to avoid some of them. For our citizenship is in heaven. We're seated at the right hand of God. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're clothed in His righteousness. We're seated at the banquet table of God. And on and on and on the metaphors go. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we eagerly waiting for a Savior if our citizenship's already in heaven? The already not yet. We're longing for the day of the resurrection. This is what Paul's talking about. Who will transform the body of our humble state, the weakness of our flesh, into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. The only two places that that word's used in the entire New Testament, and it's talking about the exact same thing. There is coming a day when we will be like Jesus. So how is this work made sure? If this is the end goal and we're supposed to have victory in Christ, how is this word work made sure? How is it certainly, definitely, absolutely, just how is this going to take place? How do we know that this is, it's going to happen? Because there are so many days where it just doesn't feel like it's happening. I don't know how your life is. Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I need to have a meeting with the elders and I'm like, I should be further along than I am, but I'm just going to work under the assumption that everybody else is having some of the same struggles that I'm having. And there's a lot of days where it just doesn't feel like it's going the way that it should. How can I be sure of this work of God in my life? He tells us how we can be sure, because this work is made in the eternal mind and work of God. From everlasting, this has been the victory and promise of God. Look at this. This is so beautiful. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He also justified, He glorified. Friends, we're going to walk through a few definitions. I don't do this a lot. If this is your first time here with us today, I don't normally break out a lot of definitions and talk about a lot of linguistic stuff. But sometimes it's really important to do that. So what does it mean to foreknow something? There's actually two definitions to this word. The first one is to know in advance. I think they're going to come up on, yes, they're going to come up on the screen. To know in advance, that's the basic definition of foreknowing. It's used in the scripture both of God and of people. Sometimes people know something ahead of time just because they know how people are going to respond. They knew that somebody was coming and then that person came and, hey, we knew that you were coming, that sort of thing. So that's the basic. The basic is you just know it ahead of time. Clearly, God is all-knowing. As it says in Isaiah, He knows the end from the beginning, ancient days from what is yet to come. He is fully aware. But there's a deeper understanding of what this word means when used in other contexts. It can also have with it an action behind it, not just a knowledge. To choose something in advance or to know the fullness of the truth of a thing or an action in advance prior to it coming to pass in space and time. That's a more complex definition. That's the definition that's more often applied to the way it's used when God does it. God has an awareness, not just an awareness of things that are happening and He's just kind of watching. He's not the person who's sitting there on the couch watching the TV show, never having seen it before, but is kind of going, hey, you know what, I bet this is what's about to happen. Or yet He's not even the person who's seen the movie before, sitting there with someone who hasn't seen the movie and go, hey, watch this, He's about to knock that guy over. And then the guy gets knocked over. This is not what's going on here. God is the director in the movie. And he knows ahead of time how he wants the movie to actually play out. And he's giving instruction into the film of you need to exit stage left and you need to exit stage right and you need to come on and you need to do. And this is what, and he knows ahead of time all that he wants to have take place in his movie. This is God's foreknowledge. This is what this looks like. Next, then, he says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And we need to understand the predestining. We need to be careful here about what we're applying that to. You've been predestined for a purpose, and it's to become conformed to the image of Jesus. You haven't just been predestined generically to salvation. You've been predestined specifically in the process of salvation to look a certain way. To look like Jesus, to be a co-heir with him, to be a joint participant in his glory, as it says elsewhere in the New Testament. The word predestined means to determine something ahead of time. If I'm going to save people, I'm going to save people for a specific purpose. The specific purpose, friend, let's get it out of our head as evangelical Christians. The specific purpose of our salvation was not for us to escape the fury of hell, though that's a beautiful side benefit. The specific great purpose of our salvation was that we might look like Jesus. John Calvin, at the very beginning of his Institutes on the Christian Religion, I'm going to give you a rough paraphrase, but essentially said this: even if there were no heaven for us to go to, but only hell for all people, we still, as those who bear the image of God, ought to give glory to God in all things in our lives. That's the purpose of being a human being. Human beings have been made to reflect the image of God. And in our sin, we do not reflect the image of God. And so God has predetermined in advance, he's predestined us to reflect the image of God, which is what? Being conformed to the image of Jesus. Because he is the new Adam, the one who rightly reflects the glory of God. And so whether there was a reward or whether there was a punishment is actually inconsequential to the ultimate purpose of what God has set out for each human being, that we would rightly reflect the glory of God in the world. That is the purpose of our salvation. It does come with a beautiful side benefit of eternal glory with God, or an unfortunate side consequence for those who do not participate in this, of everlasting separation from God. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is that we might become conformed to the image of Jesus. It says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. The word called means to summon someone out. Historically, it's used of a king making a summons to all of his citizens to come in and to hear this thing that has happened. It's a call to people who are under the authority of someone else, and they must positively respond. Friends, this morning, and I know this is going to rattle some cages. I know it's going to maybe get some lunch calls, and that's all right. Friends, the gospel is not an invitation. The gospel is not an offering. The gospel is a not do you want to. The gospel is a summons from God. It is a command of God. It is a king declaring out to the citizens under his control, you must come and do this thing that I am commanding you to do. Namely, in the gospel, that command is you must repent of your sins and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or there will be dire consequences. That is the call of God. He's not asking you if you want to come over for dinner. Hey, wouldn't you like to come over to my place, sit down at my table? It's a lot better food than you've got over there. That is not what God is doing. He's a king of glory, summoning those under his control to a particular mandate. And we must respond in the positive or face the consequences of the king. And those whom he has called, he has justified. Meaning the ones who've responded positively to the call, they've received a thing called justification. We have talked about what justification means before. It's the cause to be made in right relationship. We were in the city of man, and my wife gets so frustrated. She's not here. Pray for her. She's out of town on a trip. She gets so frustrated because she said, could you ever flip the script and make that side of the congregation the city of man? I'm not going to do it. So the city of man is over here because she's like usually right there. So I'm just still in the city of man. I'm never going to make it. You know, so city of man, they're here. City of God, He's calling. You must repent. You must believe. You must come. Those who've responded in the affirmative by faith and repentance, by the grace of God, are coming to the city of God. And when you come into the city of God, you're no longer an enemy of God. You're now His friend. You're a co-heir with Christ. You're one of His children. You've been adopted into His family. You're seated at His table. You have now been made right with God. And then it says, those whom He justified, He also glorified. Glorified means, friends, it almost feels blasphemous to say this, but it's everywhere in the Word. Glorified means to make glorious and give honor to. That's what God has done. Those of us who are His enemies, we're His creatures, we get to be participants, Peter talks about this, in the glory of God. Now, why grammar matters. I told you I don't normally do this, but this is really important. Say, Philip, how do I have victory over sin? How am I sure that this is going to happen in my life if I've repented of my sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? In the Greek text, this two sentences that we just read, each of these verbs, I know this, go ahead and yawn. I know, grammar nerds, get your pen out. You're going to be excited about this. I was. In the Greek, each of these verbs are in what's known as the aorist active indicative form. Yahoo. It's exciting so far. The aorist indicative, when that's put together, is occasionally used to describe an event that has not yet occurred in real time and space as if it's already completed. So an event is being described as if it's in the past, even though the event is actually still in the future. Are you with me so far? Description of an event as if it's already happened, even though it hasn't happened yet. That's very typically how it's used. The active voice, that active part of the aorist indicative active voice means that that action is being done by a specific actor with a specific recipient of the action in mind. So it's not that that's just kind of happening to me. That would be passive. It's active. Someone is doing this to me. It's the difference between Philip was hit by the ball versus Philip hit the ball or Chad hit Philip with the ball. If y'all have ever watched us play basketball, this happens from time to time. Not because of Chad's lack of skill, but because of mine. And so the passive, I was just passively hit by a ball. Who threw it? We don't know why. Okay. If I hit the ball, I'm the actor. The ball's the recipient of my action. If someone hits me with a ball, they're the actor. I'm the recipient of the action. In this case, it's the aorist indicative active. It's a past tense as if it already happened, even though it's a future event that hasn't occurred yet. Active means someone is actively doing to us. In God's economy, hear this, friend, this morning and understand why you have victory over your sin. In God's economy, in God's eternal covenant, in God's perspective, these things have already happened, including glory, which is not until the great day of the Lord, the resurrection from the dead. God has known us, foreknown us. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God has called us out with the gospel. God has justified us from our guilt of our sin. And God has glorified us already with future glory in Christ Jesus. Friend, before you were converted in real time and space, none of these things happened to you. Many of us have lost friends and family members, and we're praying diligently for their salvation. And if God saves them in real time and space, none of these things have happened to them yet. Yet from God's economy, it's as if they had already occurred in eternity past before anyone was yet created. This is how God guarantees that we will have victory over our sin. Our glory is just as certain as God's foreknowledge of the work of Christ in our lives. It's not something that I have to wonder about. Oh God, are you going to do this? God has already, from His perspective, done this in our lives. We are supposed to be participating in a battle that we've already won. We've already won. And I know a lot of people come to these verses and say, man, that's just that high theology stuff and it doesn't really have any practical value. Please, dear Christian friend this morning, I hope you heard the practical value of God's sovereign knowledge and salvation. It guarantees that you will be made like Jesus, which, friend, is the very definition of you having victory over your sin. It doesn't get any more practical than that. What confidence do I have that I will not continue losing this battle to my sin? The confidence that you have is that God has already won the battle over your sin. And when He calls you into His family, He's calling you into an eternity past certainty of His work in you. And you're just participating in the victory of God, who is the undefeated, undisputed, heavyweight champion of the universe. No one ever has or ever will overthrow God Almighty. Even the one time it looked like He lost, He actually won when He went to the cross. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's been vanquished by the cross of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is incredible. And the triune God then gives us victory over our sin. Verses 31 through 39, closing this, shows this. So how do these truths that we've just looked at make the gospel victorious now? Because nothing, absolutely nothing, can diminish the work of power, grace, glory, and greatness of God in Christ through the Spirit in our lives. Nothing. It was read, but it's worth being read again. What then shall we say to these things? What things? The things we just read. About God in eternity past, making certain that in eternity future we will look like Jesus. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us, really? And by the way, we can use that to point out, and Paul does that because he's about to make a transition in the next chapter. We can use that to point out to external enemies. But friends, at the end of the day, we all know it to be true. The greatest enemy we have is ourselves. The greatest enemy that I have is me. And if God is for me, I can't really be against me. I can try my best, but it just won't happen. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? What things are we longing for? We're longing for the groaning and the suffering and the weakness to subside. That's the context of this. Remember, don't ever forget, that's the context. We can stretch it out to all kinds of other things if we want to, but that's specifically what Paul's been talking about. What is it that Paul is longing for? I'm longing to not have this waywardness in me. The good that I want to do, I don't do. I know I should do it because I'm in Christ now. I know what the good is now, but I don't want to do that. The evil that I don't want to do, I keep doing it. I'm suffering and I'm groaning and I'm longing to be free from this body of death. And I'm so weak in it that I can't even pray about it. How is this going to work out for me? Will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? I bring charges against myself constantly. Constantly. God is the one who justifies. See, we're back to justification. Who is the one, friend, who is the one who condemns? I condemn myself daily. I'm sitting in that pile and I'm eating that garbage. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who, friend, listen, here it is. Oh, man, this is so good. If this does not move you, friend, I'm worried about you. I really am. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The way the question is asked in the original is that it has to be answered in the negative. And Paul does just that. Who can condemn you for your sin right now, friend? No one. God justifies, Christ dies, Christ intercedes. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can do it? Who or what? Not one single thing. Not one. Not the sufferings that come from without, not the sufferings that come from within. Listen to this list. Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it's written, we're being put to death all day long, considered the sheep for the slaughter. Listen to Paul's response to this. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. Why? Because the triune God is our victor. He's the one who's won the fight already. There was a commercial out a long time ago. I think it was for Coke. They always had the best commercials back in the day because they had the most money to spend on marketing. But that's neither here nor there. There was a commercial. This little kid was rounding the corner near a playground. And these three bullies come up around the other way. And you can just tell by the body language and the facial expressions that this is not the first time that he's encountered these guys before. Just the look on this kid's face is sheer to, oh, again. And the bullies get that kind of smug, oh yeah, we got him, you know. And so it's faces of those guys, faces of the kid, and they're starting to step toward him, and he doesn't know where he's going to go. And then all of a sudden, the sheer look of terror comes on the face of the bullies. They turn around and they take off running the opposite direction. And the kid's like, and he thinks he's done something special. And then a hand touches him. And it's his ginormous big brother, clearly a lineman on a football team or something, just monstrous big guy, you know, just happened to show up on the scene at the same time. Guess what? That kid didn't do a thing. That kid couldn't have done a thing. He was going to get worked over by those guys just like he did every other time. But he had victory that day. Why? Because somebody else was there. Somebody had already won the fight for him. He just got to participate in his victory. He received the full benefit of someone else being greater than him. Friends, the glory of Christ is greater than your sin. It just is. You say, Philip, show it to me. Friends, it just is. What is greater than God? Who can overwhelm the eternal, everlasting covenant of God in your life, which is found in the work and the person of Jesus Christ in real time and space? Who can thwart God's plan? No one and nothing. So what do you fear, dear Christian, this morning? What do you fear? Do you fear death? Do you fear life? I find most people fear life more than they fear death. Do you fear spiritual entities, the demonic or the invisible? Do you fear the present? Do you fear the future? Do you fear those who are in power? Do you fear things above? Do you fear things below? Do you fear any created thing? What is driving you to anxiety in your life, dear Christian? What is it that's causing the longing of your heart not to be on the glory of God, not to be on the glory of Christ, not to be on the future resurrection? What is it that's driving you to, well, if I can just come to this thing, I might find some solace, I might find some comfort, I might find some joy, I might find some peace. Friends, every sin that we commit, every time that we're not victorious over sin, we're exchanging the promise of God for the lie of the flesh that somehow this will give me the peace that I'm longing for, and it never does. We think it will satisfy and it doesn't. And so it creates fear in us because I'm trying to find peace and I cannot find it. So what do you fear this morning, dear Christian? What is it that's unsettling your heart and causing you to prop up idols rather than properly worshiping God? Friend, I want to tell you straight from the Word of God. He says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can do what? Can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friend, the justification of God is not a license to keep on sinning. It's not. It is not a license to live your life however you want to. It's not. The justification of God is a call for us to live life how we ought to through the power of the Holy Spirit. But when we fail, and we will fail, when we come short of the glory of God, even as believers, and we will come short of the glory of God as believers. Do you know what the justification of God does do for us? Do you know what His foreknowledge and His predestination and His calling and His justifying and the future glory that's already ours but hasn't happened yet? Do you know what these things do for us? When we find ourselves in the garbage heap, the greatest temptation of the enemy, the greatest lie from the enemy for the believer who finds themselves residing back in the city of man again, seated at that table, back in that dung heap, eating that garbage, returning to their own vomit, the greatest lie that we believe is, God won't accept me anymore. I failed Him so many times. God won't accept me anymore. I can't return to Him the way that I should. I can't return to Him the way that I ought. God will not welcome me back in as His child. I've done too much. I've gone too far. I've abused His grace too much. And so we just stay there in the garbage pile, hiding like Adam hid among the trees, afraid to come out and see God. Friends, what is it that the justification of God does for us? It declares that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not approach us as an angry, wrath-filled deity as He does to those who are lost. He does not approach us as an enemy. He does not approach us as if we are combatants of His. He does not approach us as if we are foreigners. Instead, He approaches us in the dung heap, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He gets down where we are. He is the prodigal son's father, and He runs to us, and He embraces us, and He says, this child of mine that was lost is now found. The one that was dead is now alive. And He scoops him up. He clothes us again in His righteousness. He opens up the door, and He throws a feast for us that we might celebrate with Him and experience His love again. And He wipes the tears from our face, and He says, I don't condemn you. I love you. You just stay here with me in the place that gives you real peace. That's the victorious gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that Your gospel is victorious because You, our Father, are everlastingly victorious. You from eternity past have foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified, and we are mere participants in Your victory. Father, let us not fear Your love. Let us not hide ourselves in shame. But let us run to You as children, knowing that Your response will be, dear child, nothing can separate You from Me. Nothing can separate You from the love I have for You in Christ Jesus. Father, let us daily, moment by moment, remind ourselves of this great love with which You love us. Father, let us experience the truth of Jesus' prayer, His intercessory prayer for us, even while He was here on earth, that we would know that You love us with the same love that You love Him. That You love us the way You love Jesus. Dear God, let us reside there, where real victory is found. Let us love You even with just the smallest portion of the way that You love us. That way, we will have a true hatred of sin and a longing never to return to it again. Father, we thank You. We thank You that Your everlasting love for us is not some empty theological thought, some high-browed idea, but is of the sweetest, most marvelous practical application, that we can live in this life free of condemnation, full of love, participants in glory, longing for the resurrection, victorious over our sin. All because of the work that Your Son has done for us and the power of the Spirit guiding us toward You. Triune God of glory, thank you for welcoming us in and giving us victory. In Jesus' name, amen.